Amen. You may be seated. As you're taking your seats, would you turn with me to that trusty old prophet Hosea? Hosea chapter 5, where we will read all 15 verses this evening. Hosea chapter 5. While you're turning there, you may be thinking, well, Jim's preaching, so here's another hard one. You are correct. But verse 15 is coming, so I do get a slice of goodness tonight, and I'm thankful for it. Friends, would you give your attention to the prophet Hosea now, Hosea chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Beloved friends, hear now the living and active word of God. Hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king, for the judgment is for you. For you have been a snare at Mizpah, and a net spread upon Tabor. And the revolters have gone deep into slaughter, but I will discipline all of them. I know Ephraim, and Israel is not hidden from me. For now, O Ephraim, you have played the whore, and Israel is defiled. Their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. For the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. The pride of Israel testifies to his face. Israel and Ephraim shall stumble in his guilt. Judah also shall stumble with them. With their flocks and herds they shall go to seek the Lord, but they will not find him. He has withdrawn from them. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord, for they have borne alien children. Now the new moon shall devour them with their fields. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I am like a moth to Ephraim and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off. And no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Indeed, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Let's pray to him now that we would be nourished by it this evening. Our Father in heaven, we come before you with a passage of judgment before us, knowing and trusting the gospel of Christ has taken care of divine wrath. And so as we consider this weighty topic from the prophet Hosea, we pray for more Christ. We pray for more faith in Christ, for more trust in Christ. And we pray, Lord, that as we read of these words, we would do so not as those who sit under your judgment, but as those who earnestly seek your face. Lord, would you show us that face tonight? We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I was very unlike most of my seminary colleagues. When I got to seminary, I was not yet married. And so I had the inestimable privilege of living in a bachelor pad. It was a not great experience, if I'm honest with you. The house I lived in was free. But it wasn't free of, mice and rats, sometimes a squirrel. It wasn't a very clean house when I showed up. There were holes in the floor. One thing I distinctly remember is in the winter, I had to shut the doors to my bedroom from both the living room and the bathroom, because both of those rooms had holes in the floor. And if I left them open, my space heater wouldn't heat up the whole house. So I was frigid. It also smelled pretty funky. I'm going to be honest. Not my fault. Turns out a few months later, somebody comes in to fix something and says, hey, you've got a gas leak. Not the greatest house. But then you have a single man living by himself, filling that house with even further filthiness, right? It was really, truly a house of filthiness. Tonight in Hosea 5, we don't see a broken down house or a bachelor pad. We see something that's just beneath the surface of the text. We see what God calls the house of wickedness. If you look at verse 8, you'll see that God goes through a few towns, a few regions in the northern kingdom. And he says there on the third line, sound the alarm at Beth Aven. There's a problem here. The problem is Beth Aven doesn't exist. It's not a place. Literally, it should be translated as house of wickedness. But as it turns out, Beth Aven is now God's name for a town that did exist. He renamed a town. That town's name was Bethel, or House of God. You see, God was making a statement in Hosea 5. He was making this statement pretty clearly through this pun. I refuse to dwell in a house of wickedness. I refuse to dwell in a house that is so filthy, that is so spiritually corrupt and bankrupt. God refuses to situate himself alongside wickedness. And this is what God will show us in Hosea 5 tonight, that he doesn't only just refuse, but he entirely separates himself from wickedness. And therefore, he will separate himself from the nation of Israel. Because Israel has proven themselves to be wicked and filthy. And so God gives three refusals tonight in Hosea 5. Three refusals to illustrate his separation from that wickedness. The first refusal is that God refuses to dwell in a house of wickedness. God refuses to stay in such a place. And God details the why of his punishment to Israel. Look at verse 1. He continues, as you may recall, last time we talked about the priests, they came to the forefront. Well, it's not just the priests anymore. He says, hear this, O priests, pay attention, O house of Israel. Give ear, O house of the king. All of you leaders of this house of wickedness, understand something. This is your fault. The blame for what is happening is at your feet. Why? The second half of verse 1. You have been a snare and a net. You have caught the people of Israel in your sin. In fact, the meaning here seems to be actually a bit more that the leaders were preying upon the people. That they were intentionally ensnaring and setting traps for the people. And so this rot of wickedness in the house of God, in his holy nation where he ought to have dwelled, begins first and foremost with the leaders. And then notice the name he gives them in verse 2. He calls them revolters. Those who would revolt implies that God has some unique or special claim as a leader over the leaders as they revolt against him. And so what God is showing, what he's saying to the leaders is, you who were tasked with leading the people toward me, you who were tasked to prefigure or to show what a true leader in ultimately Jesus, right? We're talking about priests and kings here. You who were supposed to tell the people what the better king would look like, you have revolted, and therefore the judgment is for you. Make no mistake. You wanted more power, more position, but you will not find it. This is incredibly applicable for all eras of the church, for all eras of God's people. That leaders often, most often, and rightly so, are called to an account before God for what they do to the people. God famously, through the prophet Ezekiel, goes after the shepherds of Israel, proving and showing to Israel that the reason the exile, the reason the judgment is coming is because your leaders have led you wrong. And why have they led you wrong? Well, I found this quote in a book by a man named Paul Tripp. The book is called Lead. And he says that the most often used term for spiritual leader in Scripture is servant. And the true joy of a servant is not power. It's not control. It's not acclaim. It's not a platform. It's not comfort or ease. But rather, the true joy of a true servant of Christ is genuine service. And this is what God finds lacking in the leaders of Israel. They chose to focus upon themselves first. They chose to focus upon their ease first. They chose to focus on making alliances, both religious and political, with those around them after God had explicitly told them to trust no one but Him. But here's the real tragedy. Look at the end of verse 2. God says that I will discipline all of them. There's a shift that happens here, that the leaders were successful in their leadership by dragging all of the people down with them, that the people were now infected with the rot that began at the top. It's not just the leaders who revolt, but the people revolted as well. And so now in verse 4, we see that their deeds do not permit them to return to their God. They cannot return to their God. There is now no repentance available. There is no turning back available. This is what God's judgment calls for. And you may be thinking, this seems a bit harsh, doesn't it? Doesn't this sort of run contrary to the prophecy of Hosea? But notice God's diagnosis in verse 5. That the pride of Israel testifies to his face. That God is saying that there is no turning back possible because he knows Israel won't turn back. He knows they won't repent. He knows that they are too proud and they only think they need themselves. And so God says in verse 6, when they finally figure this out, when they finally realize what's going on, they're going to saddle up their horses and donkeys and camels, and what are they going to do? They're going to grab their flocks and their herds, and they shall go to seek the Lord. They're going to get their sacrifices ready. They're going to get on the road. They're going to go to make the sacrifices at the temple in Jerusalem. They're going to be ready. And what's going to happen? They will not find him. He will not be there. It will be too late. Why would God not be there? Why wouldn't he accept their repentance? Well, again, I think we need to understand that verse 5 clearly teaches us it's because that they are too proud and that their sacrifices, they may be given physically, but they're given faithlessly. They're given without heart and without a genuine desire to know God himself. Derek Kidner, in his commentary on this passage, has this great line. He says that the Israel must learn that God is not a prisoner of his own sacraments. That there is no such thing as Ralph Davis puts it elsewhere, rabbit's foot theology. That simply going through the outward motions of what God has commanded is meaningless if it is faithless. And God refuses to dwell with a people who are faithless and therefore wicked. In fact, in verse 7, we get that exact word. They have dealt faithlessly with the Lord. This is what their sacrifices were, totally devoid of faith. And then he gives this great line, "For they have borne alien children." That seems a bit harsh to the children, right? Perhaps it is. But I think that's actually more descriptive. That's just more describing the spiritual state of the children, right? Because if something is important to us, right, we share it with our children, right? I remember a year ago, roughly or so, I was at a buddy's house, and it was during the NCAA March Madness tournament, right? And the whole family had filled out these brackets. And for some reason, all of the people living in the household, including the children, said that Duke were going to win. And none of them went to Duke, right? But you see that the priorities of the father have gone down to the children, right? Because it's important to him. You better believe that my daughters one day will be saying, "Go Cubs, go," right? Of course they will. But apparently in Israel, parents were not teaching their children to say, "Hallelujah. May Yahweh be praised. The Lord is gracious and deals with us according to his steadfast love." No, you see that the wickedness of the leadership trickled down to the people, and it trickled down even further to their children. And so, rather than being the house of God, Israel is now a house of wickedness. This is true today, that wickedness in leadership trickles down to the people. In fact, one commentator dedicated several pages of his application to the waywardness of seminaries on this passage. And how that waywardness of the leaders in seminaries has trickled into the church by way of their graduates taking pulpits. And you see then, I think he's right. I absolutely agree with him that there are institutions and organizations that are designed to equip leaders and to send them out. And if they themselves are rotten, what do we expect those future leaders to teach? But before we start casting fingers at other institutions, let's take just a brief look at ourselves. What about Covenant Reform? What about Highlands Presbytery? What about the PCA? Do we think that we are too special? That we are too useful to the Lord? That we would be exempt from this? That we would be exempt from the temptation toward wickedness? That we would be devoid of men who would jostle for power and position and for self and ease? I don't think so. I don't think so at all. We must heed the warnings of Scripture. And Hosea 5 clearly teaches us that we could prevent this, but by simply serving instead of tyrannically demanding, as the leaders of Israel did. Hosea 5 teaches us that the root of the problem that faces the people comes from the fact that leaders were refusing to be humble and service-minded and teachable by God Himself. And we too, at Covenant Reformed and at Highlands Presbytery and in the PCA, need to adopt the attitude of Christ. Need to lead by his example of humble service to God and to others. Otherwise, we run the risk of delighting in wickedness. And if we do that, God will remove more than just his presence. Secondly, God's second refusal in Hosea 5 is that he refuses to protect a house of wickedness. Verse 8 marks a huge shift in the passage. This takes us from religious language in verses 1 through 7, now to language of war, of combat. God shows Israel's future when they trust in alliances with pagan nations that are loyal to Baal and to other gods instead of him. And so God begins to mock them. He says in verse 8, "Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah, sound the alarm at Beth Aven." Implication, it's not going to work. It doesn't matter. You could be as prepared as you want to be. You could have the greatest alliances as you think you want. Look at verse 9. "Ephraim shall become a desolation in the day of punishment." It doesn't matter. And that word desolation is actually very interesting. Because that word desolation, it actually refers not to a people, but to a land. You see, what will happen to the northern kingdom will not just be to the people, but to the land. The promise, the covenant promise that rightly belongs to Abraham's children is now being completely and totally ripped from them. And not just ripped from them, but made desolate, useless, absolutely void of life. This is reminiscent of Adam's sin in the garden, isn't it? That when he sins and he and Eve are being cast out of the garden, when they're being cursed in Genesis 3, what does God say about Adam's sin? "Therefore, cursed is the ground because of you." So we see that divine judgment apparently is a scorched earth policy. It's all or nothing. And when he takes something, he totally and completely desolates it. But the terrifying thing here is that rather than defending them from foreign armies, rather than saying, "You know what, you're still my covenant people, you know what, you're still the people whom I love, I'll defend you anyway, I'll stick up for you anyway." No, instead God goes and he gives success to the enemies. It's a reversal of what we see sort of through the books of 1 and 2 Samuel, right? Where David marches out to battle and the Lord was with Israel, right? Now instead, it seems as though Israel marches out to battle and the Lord says, "The Lord was with Assyria." He was using these foreign armies to punish them, to desolate them, to discipline them. But the real tragedy is in verse 10. "The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark, and upon them I will pour out my wrath like water." The northern kingdom has now implicated the southern kingdom. And we know that the history behind what's going on here. Judah uses the fall of the northern kingdom to take more land than they were supposed to. Now, the southern kingdom had lost some land at this point historically to the northern kingdom, and they're going to take it back, but their leaders are now going to be infested with the same rot. And they're going to take a bit more. And that's why God says that they have become like those who move the landmark. It's a reference to Deuteronomy 27, which prohibits tribes from taking land from other tribes. The southern kingdom is now culpable, is now implicated in the fall of the northern kingdom, because if the northern kingdom wasn't wicked and didn't fall, this opportunity would not have been opened to them. And so, interestingly, God lays Judah's guilt at the feet of the northern kingdom, at least in part. He says that you also are culpable for this, that you've dragged Judah down with you. And historically, what we see is after the fall of the northern kingdom, the rot in the southern kingdom explodes. It takes over. And it's not too long after that Judah must be punished. Indeed, even verse 13 shows us that Judah, when he sees his wound, goes to Assyria. He repeats the same mistake as the northern kingdom. He goes and tries to make alliances with pagan nations. And so, friends, we need to understand that wickedness, it tempts us by tempting us to run into the arms of a lover who hates us, who despises us, and who wants to see us fall. As the northern kingdom and as Judah ran to the lovers of Assyria and the surrounding nations to protect themselves, so too do you and I have a proneness to run to idols to satisfy us, to make us think that we are safe. We think that they will save us from whatever it is that ails us, from whatever it is that endangers us. But God shows us what's really going on. That when we feel in danger and we run to our idols, we run to the very ones who seek to destroy us, who seek to undermine us, who seek to desolate us. The alternative is simple. Trust God when he says he will be there. Trust God when he says that he cares for you. Trust God that when he says that he will take vengeance. Trust God when he says he will do what he will do. This is the key mistake of Israel. And it is our key mistake if that in our sin we turn to a Savior who becomes our ultimate and supreme downfall, because it always wanted to kill us and ensnare us. If you want protection from wickedness, from sinfulness, from anxiety, from the fears of this life that presents themselves to you, then look to God. It's difficult. It's far more difficult than making earthly alliances, than making temporary arrangements with our idols. But it's worth it, because it is that trust and that faith that turns divine judgment and its scorched earth policy into fatherly discipline with the aim of building up his people. Because if we don't believe in God and trust in his word, we run into his third refusal. And that is that God refuses to befriend a house of wickedness. I firmly believe that these last few verses of Hosea 5 are the worst indictment. It's the worst piece against Israel and Judah. It's not just God removing his presence. It's not just God removing his protection, as terrible as those things are. These last few verses of Hosea 5 prove to us that God is now the outright enemy of Israel, that he is working against them. Indeed, if you go back to verse 2, this is the natural consequence of what? Revolting against God. And God will put down the rebellion. You see, Hosea prophesies that they'll move from one idol to another. That they'll seek to go from one enemy to another enemy. And rather than heeding God, rather than heeding the words of Psalm 146 that we just sang, right? Put no confidence in princes. Don't trust in man, but put your hope in God. Rather than believing Psalm 146, what happens? Verse 14. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. God becomes a lion who tears the people apart. What God is saying to the northern kingdom is, make no mistake, I'm the one doing this. God is the one who is destroying the people, who is tearing them apart, and who will tear them away, who will take them away and carry them off to be eaten. Now, it's not super obvious here in Hosea, but we know, again, historically, that the kings of Assyria actually called themselves and likened themselves to the kings of the fierce beasts. And there's a ton of lion imagery when it comes to the throne of Assyria. But God uses that imagery and applies it to himself here, such that the people of Israel would fully understand that it's not Assyria doing this, but rather, it is God. Indeed, in Nahum chapter 2, verses 11 through 13, God himself calls Assyria a lion, proving that he doesn't want any mistake to be made. He doesn't want any ambiguity. He wants it crystal clear that he is the one who is moving against his people. But then comes verse 15. Read it again with me. God says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. You see, while earlier God said that they will not be able to return because Israel will refuse to return, verse 15 becomes an incredibly sweet passage, doesn't it? You see that? That God returns to his place. So first of all, you need to see that God goes to the place he's always been, so that the people of Israel know where he is. They know how to reach him, if you will. They know his phone number and his email address, and they can get a hold of him. But he says that when he goes there, he will wait. He will return until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. This is the message that Scripture repeatedly shows us, that God's judgment, paradoxically, mysteriously, inexplicably, produces repentance in his people. That hardship and suffering produce this coming to grips moment with the fact that we are sinful, and the only way out is the way that God has provided, by returning to him. One commentator says this about God returning to his place. He says, Yahweh may return to his place, but wherever that is, it is not too far from the people. It is not too far from his people. And this is good news when they acknowledge their guilt, but terrifying news if they don't. Friends, this verse 15, it shows us how serious God is. It shows us how deadly he is, and how deadly serious he is about sin. But it also shows us how serious he is about grace. Because today, you and I, do we have to wonder where our God is? Jesus told us that he is going away to a place, and we know the way. We know where he is going. For he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We don't have to wonder what it's like to return to God. We don't have to wonder what he's going to do when we show up, right? We don't have to wonder how he's going to react. Because all of this divine judgment, all of this wrath that we've been reading about, all of the desolation and destruction is completely and totally gone for those who repent and turn to Jesus Christ. It's completely and totally gone. And so, take heart tonight that these words that we read, as difficult as they are, they don't apply to believers in Christ. They apply to those who continue in their wickedness. And so I would urge you, repent from your sins and know the goodness and the grace of Christ, because Jesus will not just stay there, but he will come again like a lion to completely and utterly destroy and conquer the world. But he is coming again to recreate it too, for those who would trust and believe in his name. Friends, Jesus Christ is coming to dwell, to protect and to befriend his people, and to be with us forever. And he does so by cleansing us of our wickedness, that we might dwell in his presence forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we repent. We turn back. We earnestly seek your face, confessing that we are sinners, but that we have a sinless Savior who dwells at your right hand to protect us, to love us, and to be our friend. Father, listen to our dear friend Jesus Christ. We ask it in his name. Amen. Friends, would you respond to this message from Hosea by singing with me hymn number 406, Jesus?